Please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. I'd like to read a slightly different portion than is advertised. We're going to begin with verse 12. John chapter 13, beginning with verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." And then continuing on with just verses 34 and 35. "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the thrilling privilege it has been this morning to hear these two testimonies back to back of lives changed by the work of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for the great privilege it is for us to be part of a church family, that you have not condemned us to live the Christian life alone, but have given us one another to be of encouragement. We thank you that in both cases we have a gospel that was preached, packaged in love. Now we pray, O Lord, as we meditate on your word, that you would help us in an even more dramatic and appropriate way to respond to your love by lives of love. We pray this in the name of the one who gave himself for us. Amen. Americans need more friends. They desperately need more friends. And I'm not talking, as you may imagine, about what is to many a distressing increase in anti-American sentiment among our traditional allies and trade partners around the world. I'm not talking about the increasing sense of resentment that appears is being experienced by the many nation states of the world that view us as arrogant, following a go-it-alone foreign policy, a kind of triumphalist attitude that we imagine, supposedly, that whatever is good for America has got to be good for the rest of the world. And to whatever degree there are elements of truth in any of those worrisome criticisms, we pray for our nation's leaders that God would give them even more wisdom and grace and humility to understand what would be appropriate responses. But that's not really what I'm talking about when I say Americans need more friends. What I'm talking about is actually the result, not only of our own, frankly, our own experience, but also a very remarkable study that was published last summer. Some of you may have seen notice of it in the major media, published in the American Sociological Review, entitled Social Isolation in America. Researchers from Duke University and the University of Arkansas had done a study based on the famous and widest scale sociological survey of the University of Chicago called the General Social Survey. They did a study of the data of that survey from 20 years ago, 1985, to just last year, well, the year before, 2005. And they discovered, to the horror of those who are in the field of public health, concerned about psychological health, that Americans now have a three times greater sense or experience of isolation than Americans 20 years ago, as measured by significant friends. Turns out one quarter of adult Americans, in answer to the survey, admitted that they did not have a single close friend. One quarter of American adults. Of those who said they had just one friend, we add another 19%. So now you have 44% of Americans having one or zero friends. And of those who have one friend, it turns out half of them are speaking about their spouse. I guess that's a good sign. But it does mean that should that husband or wife die, not only will the husband or wife remaining be left bereft of a life partner, a soulmate, but they will lose their only friend. Their only friend. The researchers believe that a healthy social network would consist of something on the order of at least four close friends, and it turns out only 15% of Americans said they had that. Just 15%. Americans are living lonelier, more isolated lives than any time in our measured past. Now, admittedly, the surveys don't go back to the founding fathers, but the trend looks exceedingly worrisome. The researchers suggest that what has produced this society that Robert Putnam has called the society of bowling alone is, of course, all the usual suspects, things that you could easily name as well. The problem of increased mobility, of job dislocation and the transitions that come with that, the difficulty of financial pressure and career pursuits that crowd our lives with busyness and leave just a precious little amount of time left over in which to nurture friendships, the problem of dual career families, the consuming popularity of home entertainment, CD players, outstanding plasma TVs, computer games that can absorb one's attention hour after hour. Gone are the days in which Americans decide to go and see a live play with their friend, or go out to take in a concert, or even just go next door to play a hand of bridge, as our parents' generation might have done. Even to describe it almost sounds like a Norman Rockwell painting. You know, you've got to be kidding. What kind of nostalgia are we indulging in? It's a long bygone era. The scriptures have a lot to say about this problem of isolation. We may not always hear it in the right way because we tend to fixate on the very lofty language of love and assume that, well, my goodness, don't we really love one another, whatever that means. But translate it into the more ordinary language of friend and you realize how relevant Jesus' teaching is exactly to this situation. In our text, Jesus said, love one another. Be each other's friends. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. In John chapter 15, Jesus picks up the theme again. Of course, it just dominates this entire section of the Gospel of John. Chapters 13 to 17 have more references to love packed into those five chapters than are found in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke all put together. This is the last 24 hours of Jesus' earthly ministry before his death, and the dominant theme is love. And so in chapter 15, Jesus returns to it, and he says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus defines his disciples as his friends. We're friends. We are friends if we're Christian. By this, all men will know you are his disciples, if you're friends. We're friends. Say that. Would you join me in please saying that confession of commitment to the words of Jesus? We are friends. We are friends. Say it again. We are friends. You know, I wish the Quakers hadn't thought of it before me when they chose to call themselves the Society of Friends. But they're picking up on this reality. That's what, of course, the Apostle John, who records this, uses as his designation for the believers in 3 John 14. I hope to see you soon, he says, and we'll talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. Christians are calling each other friends. That's who we are if we are followers of Christ. Now, I know this passage that we've read in our text really challenges us in an interesting way. Jesus defines this command to love one another as a new command. He begins in verse 34, "A new command I give you, love one another." You say, well, a new command? What's new about that? Some Christians think they know the answer. It's because there is a tendency among many to dichotomize the Bible, to pit the Old Testament over against the New Testament in ways that really are unfair to both. The tendency is to assume mistakenly that the Old Testament is all about rules and regulations and onerous laws, while the New Testament is about this wonderful, liberating message of love. A law versus love is the imagined dichotomy. But in fact, we've got it wrong on really both counts. The Old Testament is all about love. And I want us to give some attention to that so we'll know what really is the new thing in this new commandment. But the Old Testament is about love. Think of the summary confession that is repeated, the Shema, among faithful Jews to this day, taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6, the words of Moses. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts." Old Testament faith is heart religion. It's a religion, a faith of love. It isn't just rules and regulations. And likewise, later on in Deuteronomy, and perhaps even more in an illuminating way, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, we have this emphasis on our love relationship with God, His love for us, and our call to love one another. Listen to it in Deuteronomy 10, beginning with verse 12. "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you?" What does He want? "But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today, which are for your own good." These are the manufacturer's instructions for how to have the greatest pleasure in the product that God made. He made us. He knows how the machine works in order to maximize eternal joy, not just a momentary, fleeting experience of joy. The joy that you never regret the day after, that goes on and builds the abundant life. And then he goes on in Deuteronomy 10, says, "To the Lord your God belong the heavens and even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set His affection on your forefathers and love them, and He chose you, their descendants, above the other nations as it is today. Therefore, circumcise your hearts," therefore, not just outward stuff, inward commitment. "Circumcise your hearts, and do not be stiff-necked any longer, for the Lord your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality, accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt." So don't you see how it all fits together? Our love for him, his love for us, our love for one another, even as he loves those who are the most needy, most marginalized, most liminal members of our culture, our society. The Old Testament explicitly tells us, well, oh, I should mention, of course, it did start with fear, and I noticed some of you wincing. We're supposed to fear the Lord, your God. And I admit it's hard for us as Americans to hear that and really understand what the Old Testament has in mind, but just think of Psalm 130, where we read, oh, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are to be feared. It's because God is so merciful, so forgiving, that we fear him in the biblical sense. You see, biblical fear is not the dread that one feels in the revulsion when a little spider starts crawling up your leg or something. It isn't the recoiling kind of fear. It is rather the utter reverent awe that we feel for the Lord who loves us and has given us so much. Yes, we're terrified to offend him because we love him. I often think of, frankly, of my own dad, who was a rather diminutive man in stature. By the time I was done with adolescence, I guess I was towering over him. One time I was over at a friend's house, and they got into an argument, his father and he pushed his father. And I just about had a heart attack. My hands became all sweaty. I thought, I just couldn't even conceive of lifting my hand against my father, who maybe spanked me once or twice. But I couldn't imagine it, because I loved him and respected him so much. It's that fear, that reverent fear for a God who is awesome and commands our undivided attention rightly. And so the Bible tells us, love our neighbor. Leviticus chapter 19, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And we could continue to go on with that. Even Jesus summarizes, you know, you maybe feel like, you know, you don't have time right now to read all 39 chapters of books of the Old Testament. You got an executive summary from Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He tells us what all those 39 books say in a nutshell. And he says this in Matthew 22, when one of the Pharisees asked him, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." That's Deuteronomy 6. "And this is the first and greatest commandment," said Jesus. "And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." That's Leviticus 19. And then he says, all, now hear that, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. They all boil down to footnotes on the command to love God and to love one another. You say, well, why do we need so many footnotes? Well, it's because our moral compass is all messed up. We don't know what it is to love very often. We think we're loving one another, and really we're just stepping on each other's toes. We think we're speaking the truth in love, and what we're really doing is jamming our opinions down their throats. And it goes on. We need help. And so here's the help, the remedial reading that we need to know what love looks like. In any case, that's what Jesus said. It's all about love. And so some think, well, you know, hey, if that's so, then how do we differentiate the Old Testament and the New? What's this new commandment then that I give you? Love one another. What's new about it? It's the same old commandment. And what is new, Jesus makes perfectly clear in this passage. It's the next sentence as he qualifies the statement, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." There's a whole new transforming model for our love in the love that Christ has for us. A new, whole new source that sustains our love in the fact that his love is not just an example, it's a love for us. It meets our needs so that we might love others. He fills up our cup with his love. In other words, there's a kind of a paradox here, and John, the apostle who wrote the Gospel of John, in one of his letters actually makes clear it's a paradox. In 1 John chapter 2, he says, "Dear friends," and notice how he addresses them, "dear friends," these are the believers, "I am not writing you a new commandment." And in the context, that is to walk in love as Jesus did. I'm not writing you a new commandment to walk in love as Jesus did. And yet in verse 8, he says, yet I am writing you a new commandment. It's both and. It is really the old commandment to love, but it's now infused with a whole new escalated dimension of meaning when it is understood in light of Jesus' model, his example as he washed the feet of the disciples. How he showed his love for them in that amazing self-denying, self-sacrificing act, which was a prefigurement of the cross when he would die the day following for the sin of the world, washing us with his own blood that forgives us and cleanses us of all of our sin. So we can look at that contrast between the new and the old in a variety of ways. One then is the standard. In the Old Testament, it is love your neighbor as yourself. In the New Testament, it is love your neighbor as Jesus loves you. Love your neighbor as yourself is the standard of the Old Testament, and it is a high standard. I love Juan Carlos Ortiz, the great Argentinian evangelist and pastor. He wrote a book some years ago called Disciple. It's a radical book. And he talks about the Old Testament command to love and contrasts the New Testament. And this is what he says about the Old Testament, loving as yourself. What does that look like, really? Well, it means that you're to wish for your neighbors what you'd wish for yourself, that you're to identify with them. That's what God says in Leviticus 19, for example. He says, when an alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat him. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. You know, let's not have any class divisions here. Love him as yourself, God says, for you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You identify with him. So Juan Carlos Ortiz says, if I have a plate of food and my neighbor doesn't, to love him as myself means what? Well, it means I'm going to make the same effort to get food for him as I did for myself. Obvious, right? And what if I can't? Well, then it means that I will give half of what I have to him. We just split it down the middle. If I have two suits and he has none, I will make the same effort to get him two suits that I did to get mine. If my children are well-dressed and fed and going to school and his are not, I must make the same effort for his children that I make for my own. Now, when Juan Carlos Ortiz wrote this, he caught a lot of flack. People said, this is crazy. This is way too, impossible a standard, this Old Testament standard of love, loving as yourself. Until someone pointed out this is exactly what John the Baptist said to those who were seeking to come for baptism before the New Covenant. This is the Old Testament, the Old Covenant standard. People said, what must we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Now, this is not a program for foreign aid. The purpose of this is not to say that you should always just shower others with your benefactions, giving them handouts. It's representative and actually a call to us to think very strategically. If we really love them, then we're not only going to give them half of the food on our plate, but we're going to teach them how to grow plants and farm and do the kind of development work that almost every evangelical mission society, World Vision, World Relief has done such an excellent job of. That's what it means to make the same effort for them as we would make for ourselves, trying to acquire the right education and tools and so on. The point is, does that look like our life? Jesus then says, well, now, if you're going to love according to the new commandment, you're going to love your neighbor even more than yourself. You're going to love as I love you. And that's a self-sacrificing love. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. If you lay down your life for someone, that means you love them more than you love yourself. That's the standard that Jesus is setting. And not only is it a standard of loving others more than we love ourselves, it's a standard that includes loving others that don't deserve our love. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us before we were very lovable, frankly. We're still not all that lovable. And still he loves us. It's the love that wins love. We don't deserve it. He loves us nevertheless. His love is not only the new standard, he not only provides a model, but he sustains our love. You know, when you try to love others as you love yourself, you say, wait a minute, I hate myself. I can't stand my own company. My family disadvantaged me. They always reminded me what a loser I am, and no wonder I have trouble loving others. And, you know, frankly, the disadvantages of our emotional scars, many of us do struggle with these things. How do you break the vicious cycle of unlove when you hate yourself so much and so depressed over your failures, you just feel like you'd have nothing left over to give to anyone else? How do you get out of that cycle? The only way I know, the only way the Bible ever mentions is it's God, it's His work to love us so that we can love others, to fill our cup so we have something to give others. We love because He first loved us. Dear friends, 1 John 4 says, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is perfected in us. It's His love loving through us. He's the one who breaks the vicious cycle. Paul says, for Christ's love compels us because we're convinced one died for all. I'm convinced He died for me. And so His love drives me out, compels us in our relationships with one another. I know that there are outsiders who look at Christianity and think, boy, I don't need that. It must only complicate matters. It must make it difficult for you to love others because you've bought into such lofty goals and understandings of what the life is about. You must look around and see people failing all the time. And so they imagine becoming Christian, a Christian means becoming judgmental, becoming endlessly critical of others, injecting this aspect into our relationships where we become very harsh and strident. Well, that's true for some. Jonathan Swift said, we have just enough religion to make us hate, but not enough to make us love. It's only if you have a half-baked relationship with the Lord that you become this kind of strident, condemnatory person. If you go all the way and let Jesus love you with His generous, gracious, merciful love, now the love that you're imitating looks very different. Oh, yes, you still have a lofty standard for what the Christian life is supposed to look like. But as Jesus reminded us, what offends you most is not anyone else's sin, but your own. And that makes all the difference in the world. Jesus, in one parable, tells us, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? We're to be more offended by our own sin than we are by anyone else's. And that ability to focus on our own sin gives us a great ability to be forbearing with others, just as God has been with us. In parenting, in Ephesians chapter 6, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. In other words, as some other Bibles translate it, bring them up the way the Lord disciplines and corrects you. And how does He do it? Gently, graciously, making lots of allowance for your failures. Some churches are advertising themselves as open and affirming. We're open and affirming and loving, and we want to be open and affirming and loving enough to love everyone else the way Christ loved us. That is, to welcome others. Romans 15 says, accept one another then just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. So we want to love people the way Jesus did. He welcomed them and accepted them just as they are. But He loved them even more than that because He was unwilling to leave them just as they are. But with His love, wooed them and encouraged them and allowed them increasingly to have lives that were surrendered to His will in every nook and cranny. May God help us to love each other enough that we not only accept each other as we are, but that we are actually useful in His hands to help us become the more the way He wants us to be. We're more resilient, more forbearing, more ready to find the good in the other if we are following Christ, more ready to forgive. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. We're ready to serve one another. He washed the feet of the disciples. I have a wonderful friend, a missionary, he was a missionary, Jim Rotholz, who with his wife went as part-time, short-term missionaries to Somalia. And he reminded me, we can't always lick our own wounds. We need friends. And he went over to this refugee camp in Somalia, and during the week of orientation, came to one of the clinics where these desperate parents were with their emaciated, nearly starving to death children, and some, of course, in fact, did starve to death. And as the missionary doctor on site was walking Jim around, all of a sudden, one of the fathers let out a howl that got everyone's attention. And they all looked at him and down to his bare feet and suddenly noticed a scorpion scurrying off into a dark corner of the room. At that instant, the missionary doctor fell to his knees in front of this father, lifted up that filthy foot, and stuck his big toe into the doctor's own mouth, whereupon he began sucking out the venom from the death stalker. You see, the scorpions in the Horn of Africa have a cocktail of neurotoxins that they can inject that will take a man's life. And in fact, had the doctor had some abrasions in his mouth, of which he might not have been aware, the scorpion could have scored two that day. But no, in fact, God honored this act of love and impressed my friend in a way that he will never forget. Jesus said, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I've done for you." You're probably thinking they must pay those missionary doctors a lot more than the ones at MGH. Do something like that. Well, I suppose in a way they do, only it's all prepaid by Jesus Christ. He's the one who pays us up front, so we spend the rest of our days loving others with the love with which He has loved us, and we'll never forget that love that motivates us. So what is our hallmark? Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another, if you're friends, if you care for each other." You say, "Well, what's the problem? Aren't I preaching to the choir? Don't we already do this? Isn't it already the case that people come up to you and say, you go to Park Street Church?" Well, I don't know what else there is to say about your church, but boy, do they love one another, don't they? You are so lucky. You must have lots of friends. I don't think it's necessarily so. We would wish it to be the case. None of us wants a church that's cold. No one has left Park Street Church saying, I want a church that's much more cold and impersonal than that. They never say that. Often it's the other that we hear. On my door, I have a comic that my mother cut out of the New Yorker. She provides me an ample supply week after week. And this is one of my favorite ones. It shows a couple leaving church as the husband turns to his wife in exasperation and says, "How can I love my enemies? I don't even like my friends." And of course, that's our problem, isn't it? We're supposed to be friends. It's not that we dislike each other, but we really don't like each other because we don't know each other very often. Over the last couple of weeks, I've had the fun of interviewing just on the fly a bunch of my male friends or people I know that are more or less near contemporaries. I'm not going to speak for everyone. I don't know how it is for women. I tend to be jealous of you. I assume you really connect well. We got women's ministries. You seem more sociable. You go down to Jones Chapel and the women are all talking and the men are looking at their watch and wanting to go. So I think you guys got it all together. But let me just speak for the men, those of us who are emotionally handicapped. Those in their 40s and 50s and 60s, I've asked one after another. I'm talking about some of the most accomplished CEOs, professors at university in our church, and it has been amazing, almost to a person. Well, one exception, but all the others have admitted, I do not have a close friend. These are people who have been at Park Street Church for many years. They know lots of folks. They got lots of people at the office that respond to their orders, but they don't have a close friend. One wife said in one of our little parties where I raised the question, you know, I think it's kind of partly my fault. When so-and-so and I got married, you know, he wanted to go out fishing with some of his friends, and I said, well, honey, you know, we're now married. You know, and he got the message, and that was sort of the end of the friendship. Now, of course, there has got to be a shifting in priorities. One wife told me that it really was true for her husband that should she go to be with the Lord, he would have no one. She's it. How have we got into this state? How can we have more friends? When I think about, well, we sometimes have lost the ability to have friends. It won't come about by having another meeting. It's not that you need to be on another committee, because honest committee members don't necessarily become each other's friends. Ask them the names of each other's children, or, you know, they just really have very little knowledge of each other, though they mean to be enjoying one another's company and so on. We got to treat each other like friends. I have a friend, an old friend that's coming. I can't wait to go show him my office. Isn't that weird? My books. That's because old men like me are just like young boys. We love sharing our toys. And for me, books are toys. And my wife's tired of looking at my toys. But I like looking at other people's toys. I would show you my telescope if she'd let me buy one. But I'd like to see yours if you have one. I actually would. I'm not kidding you. I enjoy looking at a new, you know, oh, I don't know, what professional model Trek bike if you have one. You know, and go. Let's go for a ride. Or how about some Harley Davidson if anybody has one? You know, bring them to church or bring them to your fellowship group and take each other for rides. Friends show each other their places of work. You say, well, I don't work in a church. I work in a sewer treatment facility. Or, you know what? Sewage treatment facilities are amazingly interesting to other men. I know you women, I don't mean to be sexist here. Maybe there's some women love them too, I don't know. But show each other the things that you're excited about. Share your passions. We have World War II pilots here. We've got, you know, folks from Korea. Tell those war stories that, again, your family don't want to hear again. We want to hear them. They're exciting. And I'm not saying let's trade Bible study and praying for one another for having a little, you know, get-together fun time. It's in the presence of that fun, that sharing of life, that real fellowship can actually happen. Jesus speaks about that kind of real friendship when he talks about his friendship with the disciples in John chapter 15 and in 14. He says in chapter 15 of his friendship that we no longer are called servants because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I call you friends. Do you know each other's business? One proof of a friend is not just that they share their problems, but that they share their business, the things that excite them. Jesus said, if you love me, you'd be happy that I go to the Father. If you just got a publication in a peer-reviewed journal, share it with your friends. When one is honored, all rejoice. If you just got an inheritance or a major raise, one test of a friend is you share it. Because you now have the kind of relationship where you know this doesn't provoke jealousy, but rather genuine delight in your accomplishments. That's what real friends are like. And those friends can then pray. We, in many cases, came to Christ because of friendships. We heard two testimonies this morning where that was the case. You know what's going to keep us with Christ? It's the friends that Jesus bought for us in each other. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. There are only two things you cannot be alone: married or a Christian. You can't be a Christian alone. You've been baptized into a body of friends that God has put there to help you. And if you're not where you should be in your walk with God, it may be because you haven't availed yourself of those friends. It will cost you. It will cost you to sacrifice. You don't have to suck someone's toe, but you do have to suck it up in terms of your schedule. You have to be willing to sacrifice time if you want friends. You have to sacrifice your pride. You have to admit you need friends, or you will never have them. You will never make the inconvenience, overcome the inconvenience of being a friend unless you admit these things. Let me close with this. Jerome, one of the church fathers, speaks of the Apostle John, who tells us so much about this love. And he tells us when John was an elderly man, what happened. He could no longer walk, and so they didn't really have like wheelchairs. Instead, they had a human wheelchair. His friends carried him to church. It was a throne of affection as they brought the lone, now sole living apostle, the last to die, to church. And everybody in church would be waiting to hear what the Apostle John would say. And what he would say, as they all listened with bated breath, was this: "My little children, love one another." And the next week, what would he say? "My little children, love one another." People wondered whether maybe he's getting a little touch of senility. He'd say, "Nothing doing. It is the Lord's commandment. That's why I keep saying it. And if you keep it, that alone suffices. A new command I give you, love one another." Let us pray. Father, we pray that we would put these things into practice, that we would become, many of us, friends to each other by your help. In Christ's name, amen.